family. Please open your copy of God's Word to John 10. If you need a copy, just raise your hand. And Steve, I'll give you a copy of God's Word. If you don't own a Bible, you can keep that. We're going to be in John 10, 22 through 40, 2 this morning. But to orient ourselves to the text, I want to read John 10, verses 14 and 15. So stay seated today, please. I'm only going to read two verses to orient ourselves to the text. And again, we're going to be continuing the theme of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. John 10, and I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. The Word of God says, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, what an image of the intimacy of our relationship to your Son, our Good Shepherd. What a picture of the relationship that He knows us and we know Him. And that closeness is compared to the closeness your Son has with you, Father. It is so mind-blowing for us to even try, to even attempt to comprehend. So I pray this morning that you allow your Spirit to work mightily in us and on us and to us so that He can work mightily through us. Please illuminate the eyes of our minds, the eyes of our hearts, so that we can understand our Good Shepherd even better, so that we can worship Him more rightly, and so that we can be a people that follows our Shepherd radically. Father, we love You, and we pray this all in the mighty name of our King, our Good Shepherd, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. This is part two of the Good Shepherd. And last week we saw Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And we saw that it was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was a fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. And it's fulfilled in a shocking way, because in Ezekiel 34, God was removing the final group of His people out of the land He promised to give them. He had already, in 722 B.C., removed the northern 10 tribes because of idolatry led by the religious leaders. And now He's removing, in 586, 587 B.C., He's removing the two southern tribes. He's removing them out of Jerusalem. He's taking them out of the land. But before He did, He gave a very strong indictment against the religious leaders. And He said they were bad shepherds. They were not feeding the sheep God's word. They were not fighting and dying for the sheep. So you can imagine God would promise to send good shepherds, new shepherds, to take care of the sheep. But that isn't exactly what God did. What God promised to do is something even more radical. Yahweh spoke to His people, and Yahweh said, it is I who am going to be your good shepherd. And that promise was affiliated in some way, some shape, some form, with the coming of the Messiah. And last week we saw Jesus stand before the people and say, He is the Good Shepherd, which was another strong claim to deed. So we spent a lot of time last week looking at how can we practically apply that teaching that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and how can we practically follow the Shepherd. And today we're going to work backwards, because after setting all of this up as Christ as the Good Shepherd, now we're going to get to why we should follow Jesus as the Good Shepherd. So today is all about following the Good Shepherd. It's about the answer of why we should follow Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Because as we saw last week, if you don't follow Jesus as your Good Shepherd, there are countless other shepherds who are willing to step in and fill that void, because your heart craves and your heart hungers and your heart thirsts to have a Good Shepherd. And if it is not satisfied by Christ, you will seek that elsewhere. And there is not another shepherd on the planet who has your best interest and your eternal interest in mind like the Good Shepherd, King Jesus, does. So here's how I'm going to break the text down this morning. We're going to see in verses 22 to 29 that we should follow the Good Shepherd. We should follow Jesus because he is the Christ. And then in verses 30 to the close of the chapter, verse 42, we're going to see that we should follow the Good Shepherd. We should follow Jesus because he is the Son of God. Amen? Amen. All right, let's do it. Let's see why we should follow the Good Shepherd. And the first reason is because he is the Christ. And this first section asks the question at hand. There are two titles of Jesus that are being dealt with in the rest of this chapter. And that is the title of Christ, and that is the title of Son of God. And this is going to take us into some strange places by the time we wrap this chapter up. And we're not going to shy away from it. We're going to talk about things I would doubt that you've ever heard from a pulpit on Sunday morning. But it's in the text, so we're going to wrestle with it because we don't shy away from the Word of God here. Amen? Amen. So let's see. Jesus as the Christ, the Good Shepherd, who is the Christ. Verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Dedication is a celebration, a lot like the feast we just looked at, the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is a couple months later, and the difference is the Feast of Dedication is not a biblical feast. It is not a feast, it is not a celebration that is authorized by the Bible. It's not in the Old Testament. But that's okay. As God's people, we can come together and we can choose to celebrate something. We have that freedom in our worship. Just like we have the freedom to come together and say, we're going to celebrate Easter on a specific day of the year. Even though every Sunday we celebrate Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not just every Sunday, as a believer, every day, but during Easter we set one day aside to put a special emphasis on it. We do the same thing at Christmas. Well, that's what the Feast of Dedication is. It's also known as, anybody know? Take a guess? Hanukkah. It's something that is coming up around the same time as our Christmas celebration. And what this looks back to is something that took place during what we call the intertestamental period in the Old Testament. So this is after the close of the Old Testament and before the opening of John the Baptist's ministry as the forerunner introducing the Christ, Yahweh himself, King Jesus. And this was about 167 B.C. Some Syrians had taken over Jerusalem, and it was led by a man named Antiochus Epiphany. And he was an evil, wicked, demonic man. He was a type of Antichrist who walked into the temple, and he took a pig and slaughtered it over God's altar, and then he destroyed God's altar in the temple, and then he set up a false altar to worship his demonic god, and he drove all the people out of the temple. And this, as you can imagine, was the last straw for the Jewish people who loved God. Because they were already under oppression, but they had the ability to worship their God in their temple. Now that that was taken away, they started fighting back, and they used guerrilla warfare-style tactics, which you have to do when you're facing an enemy that has an army that is bigger than you and that is stronger than you. And that was 167 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphany took over the temple. And now, it's about 164 B.C., so just a couple of years later, remember, time is counting down. About 164 B.C., a man named Judas Maccabee, you may have heard that name in church history class, he was also known as Judas the Hammer. Now, is that a cool nickname, or is that a cool nickname? That's a nickname I'd put on my business card if that was mine, but it's not. I was once called Jeff the Book, because I memorized something, but it didn't stick either. But this was Judas the Hammer Maccabee. He led a revolt, and they went into the temple, and they drove the evil oppressors out, and they took back over the temple, and they destroyed that demonic altar, and they set God's altar back up in the temple. And they celebrated for 8 straight days, and they lit these candles and these lamps, and they lit them all over the temple so that its glow lit up all of Jerusalem, which is what happens during the Feast of Tabernacles. So you can see a lot of similarities. As a matter of fact, it's in 2 Maccabees, I was reading this last month, they called this celebration Hanukkah, they call it the Feast of Dedication, they call it the Feast of Tabernacles in the month of Kislev. So there's a lot of similarities, a lot of overlap, because it was a joyous celebration. And they lit the candles because they said, in our time of darkness, when we had no hope, God showed us the light and gave us hope again as he brought us back into the temple. And so the celebration continued year after year. But the difference between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, or the Feast of Tabernacles in the month of Kislev, the biggest difference was you didn't have to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate. You could celebrate in your homes. And that's why they would light all these candles, also called the menorah. Everybody, the next person that you say, it's menorah, you should have known that. They light the menorahs in their house. So that's the time frame. And I think it's very significant that John mentions that this took place at the Feast of Dedication. Because remember, they're celebrating the light of Yahweh. And they're celebrating the victory that God granted. And they're celebrating that the temple was restored, so to speak. And here stands before them, here walks among them, the light of God. And here stands before them, here walks before them, the temple of God himself, Jesus Christ. And the text says, at the time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So it makes sense that he's walking in the colonnade of Solomon. You can see a picture of what it looks like up here. Because it's covered and you're shielded from the wind. And it's winter and it can be very cold that time of the year in Jerusalem. So Jesus is not in the open court teaching. He's in the covered court teaching the people. And many people are sitting around and listening. And that leads us to verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him, they gathered around Jesus, and the Jews there, I would argue that it's not the Jewish people who are desiring to hear Christ teach. These are the people that have been following Jesus and attacking Jesus left and right. So they kind of pushed some of the people aside and kind of surrounded Jesus because they want to try to catch Jesus in what he's teaching, and you'll see that as we move through. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So look back at the question. He said, how long will you keep us in suspense? Another way you could translate that, if you want to translate it negatively, it could be translated, how long are you going to annoy us? And I think that's really the idea of what's behind them, because they want to know. They're asking Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you claiming to be the Christ? And tell us plainly. But they're not asking the question so that they can worship him, right? If you're asking the question generally, tell us, don't keep us in suspense. Are you the Christ? And if he says yes, you already have enough evidence to bow down and follow him and to worship him. That's not why they're asking him. They have no intention of bowing down to him. They have no intention of worshiping him. They're asking him because they want to catch him. They've already issued the arrest warrant against him. They tried numerous times to stone him, to kill him. And they're just looking for more fodder for the fire, more fuel for the fire, so that they can take him by force. That's their intention. So they say, tell us plainly. That reminds me of a story I heard R.C. Sproul talking about, having to do with the church reformer, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was being accused of being a false teacher. And he was standing before all the powers of Rome. And they put a table, his accuser put a big table in front of Martin Luther. They put all of his writings, because he was a prolific writer. He was a professor. He was one of their theology professors for the Catholic Church. But the problem is, Martin Luther went and got saved by accident. And he's standing there, and he's been teaching salvation by faith alone through Christ alone, that the only way to be justified, to be made right, is to have the righteousness of Jesus. And they put all of his writings, and they said, tell us, will you recant of everything you've written? Will you recant of your teaching? And he looked at him, and he said with a normal sarcastic grin, he said, of which teachings do you want me to recant? Surely you do not think everything I taught is heresy. And that angered them, and they said, don't speak to us with horns. Tell us plainly, will you recant? That's the idea. They want Jesus to speak plainly in a way that they can understand. Again, not to worship. They want to know if he's the Christ so they can accuse him even further. And I love where Jesus takes this. They said, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them. He said, I told you, and you do not believe me. Now, just think about that. They're asking, are you the Christ? And most likely, they're not going to get an answer, because Christ, whenever someone asked him publicly if he's the Christ, Jesus would not answer that question. He would answer questions about his deity. He would answer questions about his unity with the Father. But for some reason, when the title of Messiah was up, he would not answer that publicly. He would go in a completely different direction with the question. That was his normal process. That was his normal mode that he would go into. So most likely they're not going to get the answer plainly like they want, because they had all of these political connotations in mind. Because if you recall when I said, when the good shepherd, when Yahweh himself is going to be the shepherd of his people, that's timing with the coming of the Messiah. And the timing of the coming of the Messiah means the exile is going to end shortly. And here comes Jesus saying he's the good shepherd, he's Yahweh, and he's been plainly teaching that he's the Messiah, but he hasn't been answering that question out in the open. He'll do it one-on-one in a conversation with the woman at the well or with his disciples. But the reason why he doesn't answer the question about Messiah is because of all of the political baggage that came with that. You see, they wanted a Messiah who was going to come in and bring God's people back into God's land and end the exile once and for all, finally, through political force. But the Good Shepherd had another way of bringing God's people back into the land and ending the exile. It was through his death on the cross. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And after he lays down his life for his sheep, and when he returns and ascends back to his Father at the right hand, he sends his Spirit. And during Pentecost, during this feast that was going on, all of God's people came back to the land. God brought all of his people who were in the dispersion, who were outside the land, he brought them all back into the land. And then he sent his Spirit, both Jesus and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, and they took up residence inside God's people. The exile was over, and then he commissioned them to go out into all the world and make disciples. And the Jewish people who came back into the land then went back into the nations and took the gospel, thereby spreading, making one flock and spreading God's territory to the rest of the world. So you can see why Jesus would somewhat hide or veil the identity of being the Christ, because they had a wrong view of exactly how the Messiah is going to end the exile of his people. So it is shocking when Jesus says, I told you, verse 25, and you do not believe. You see, Jesus has plainly told them exactly who he is. But they were limited on their understanding of the Messiah, because if you wanted to know what the Messiah was going to be like, it was difficult if you were prior to Christ trying to piece everything together about the work of the Messiah, because God purposely veiled the title, or at least the credentials, for the Messiah through the Old Testament. See, when you look back at the life of Jesus, you could see how, oh, he's the prophet that Moses promised that would come after him. You could look back and say, oh, he's the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 52, 12 through Isaiah 53, when God said that his suffering servant was going to die as a substitute for his people and was going to redeem his people. And then that same suffering servant would rise from the grave, come back to life to deal with the sins of his people. All of that's in the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 52. 12 through 53. And you can look and see the title of being the king of Israel is part of that job description. And yes, the title for the Messiah also included ending the exile, bringing God's people back home. But see, that was veiled in the Old Testament, so it's difficult to put all of those pieces together until you see it all fulfilled in Jesus, and then it all starts to make sense. So everything Jesus taught and everything Jesus did made it plain, made it abundantly clear, if you had eyes to see them, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And that's exactly how he answers. I'll read the verse again, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. Think about the works he did. The last work he did was he healed a man who was blind from birth. Prior to that, he healed a man who was paralyzed for over 3 decades. These are the works that the Messiah is going to do when he returns. The blind are going to receive their sight. The deaf are going to receive their hearing. The paralyzed are going to be able to stand up and walk. Every work Jesus did plainly present his credentials to the people who are willing to listen. But they weren't willing to listen. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "But you do not believe." Here's why. "Because you are not part of my flock." So, think about how he answered that. You don't believe. And the reason why you don't believe is because you're not part of my flock. Remember when Jesus started the Good Shepherd analogy in verses 1 through 5, he gave the picture of the Good Shepherd himself walking up to this sheep pen, and there is a gate at the sheep pen, and then there is a gatekeeper there, and inside are many families of sheep, different flocks. And Jesus approaches, the gatekeeper opens, and he calls out, and his flock comes forth. Not all the sheep, just his flock. Just the ones that the Father has given to Jesus as a gift. So, you hear somewhat of a predestinarian note in Jesus' speech. And what I mean by that, it almost sounds like Jesus is giving them an excuse for not believing. The reason why you don't believe is because you're not part of my flock. But I want you to see, Jesus is not giving them an excuse for their lack of belief. He is actually indicting them. Because when we think about God's sovereign work in seeking and saving the lost and giving a sheep to Jesus, there's a side of that that is predestinary. God did this before the foundations of the world. But there's also another side that you have the personal responsibility to listen to the teachings of Jesus and to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus. To stop walking in the darkness and to step in the light. So you got to say, well, which is true? Is it all God, or is it, do I have to repent and believe? And the answer is yes. It is all God's work from beginning to end. And yes, you are held accountable. You have to decide. You have to say, I am going to follow Jesus. He's my good shepherd. I'm willing to hand over everything. I'm shifting my center of allegiance off of myself or my systems or my philosophies or my man-made religions. And I'm shifting all of it to Jesus. Jesus is now my nucleus. Jesus is now my bread. Jesus is now my wine. Jesus is my staple. He's everything to me. And somehow, some way, some shape, some form, both of those are equally true. And we don't want to go so far on one side where we make mankind with a lack of ability to repent and trust in Jesus to nothing more than their autonomous robots. And we don't want to go to the other side so far to where we make God enslaved to the decisions of man. So we present what the Bible says as being true, as not a contradiction, but a paradox, trusting that as we have all of the knowledge God had, it would make perfect sense to us. But you realize how big your brains would have to be, how big your heads would have to be for you to understand that story? I'll just say you wouldn't be as attractive as you are now. You'd have these giant bobbleheads to be walking around. You'd have to have help pulling your head up to be that big. God makes his decision in the counsel of his will. And we can't tell God what to use in the counsel of his will. It is up to him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. There's a lot more I could say on predestination, but I think I'll spare us today. We'll pick that up on another time. Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." That is an indictment, not an excuse for them. And in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You see that? They're not following Jesus, so they're not part of his flock. If they were part of his flock, they'd be following Jesus. They'd be hearing the words of Jesus, and they would see. These are the Father's words, because Jesus only says what the Father says. They'd be hearing the words of Jesus. They'd be saying, that's the direction I want to go in my life. So how do we apply that in our lives? Whose voice are you following? What is the dominant voice in your life? Is it your political affiliation? Is it that party? Is it your favorite politician? Is it your favorite actor or athlete? For some reason, people want to hear the opinions of their favorite athlete and actresses and actors. I've heard their opinions, and I don't really need to hear more. I can tell you that. But is it the media? Is it your favorite author? Whose voice are you hearing? This is why we have to make it a priority to daily intake God's word so that we can hear his voice and not just hear it. Because who wants to be just a hearer of God's word? No, we want to be hearers and doers of God's word, as Jesus' little brother James said. Are you applying God's word in your life? Are you hungry for God's word? Are you like King David, where you say, the law of God is sweet as honey to you? Yes, even honey dripping from the honeycomb. Do you love being told what to do by Jesus? Not by the cultural fundamentalist guy, but by Jesus. That's how you can tell what flock you're in. So if you love to hear his voice, but you've been resisting it, there's an answer to that. Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And he's faithful and just. He will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That's that personal knowing, that personal relationship. And they follow me. In verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life. Remember the abundant life of 10:10? Now we're going to discover that that abundant life that Jesus gives, that life that in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of heartache, if you've been around long enough, you know the graffiti written on the wall that you suffer and then you die. There's truth to that. But with the Good Shepherd, there is abundant life in that and through that. So sorrow does not get the last word. Pain does not get the last word. Suffering does not get the last word. And death itself does not even get the last word, because the abundant life that Jesus promises now, a life that can have joy that supersedes any amount of sorrow in this world, does not end. It only gets better and better and better and better throughout eternity. Listen to what Jesus says. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. You guys know what never means in the Greek?
Yes.
Exactly. Never. You guys are second year Greek students. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That is eternal security. That is perseverance of the saints. That means you will continue to follow Jesus, because Jesus will not allow anyone to snatch you out of his hand. And if you try to jump out, he will seek you and he will find you. He will go after that 99th sheep, or that 100th sheep, I should say. And he will bring you back home into the fold with the other 99, because he is the Good Shepherd. And he will lose none of the precious gift that the Father gave to the Son. Your salvation is permanent. That abundant life is eternal. It does not end. You cannot lose it. If you lose it, it means you never have it. If you have it, you can never lose it. How can you lose that which you never earned in the first place? Jesus earned it for you, and he will keep it for you. He will not allow anyone to take you out of his hand. And he continues, and he just compounds that and says, my Father, who has given them to me. Hear that. Jesus' Father gave you as a gift to him. So if you're like me, and you look back at your life before Christ, and you struggle with how Jesus could ever love you, how the Good Shepherd could ever love you, and maybe he's not even looking back before you're saved. Maybe you've done something so horrible, something so stupid that just took you by surprise, and you think, surely this took Jesus by surprise too, and he's not going to love me anymore. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. Remember, the Good Shepherd saw you in the gutter, and he loves you to the moon and back again. He loves you because you are a precious gift the Father gave him. And Jesus loves every gift that his Father gives him. You are important. You are loved because the Father gave you personally to to his Son. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see the unity in the Godhead. No one can take you from Jesus' hand, God the Son. No one can take you from God the Father's hand, and you can insert, no one can take you from the Spirit's hand, too, metaphorically, because you are safe and you are secure in your triune God. One God, one essence, one nature, three persons. Three, one, one, three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are keeping you. So why should you follow the Good Shepherd? Because he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he is the one who will shepherd you for all eternity. He will never abandon you. He will never forsake you. He will never turn his back to you and walk away from you. Amen?
Amen.
And lastly, we should follow the Good Shepherd because he is the Son of God. This is what Jesus says in verse 29. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And he adds, verse 30, get this, I and the Father are one. Do you see that? Well, who's greater than the Father? No one. Well, who's Jesus? Well, he's one with the Father. So who's greater than Jesus? No one. Well, who's greater than the Spirit? No one. One essence, one nature, complete equality in the Godhead. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. They wanted a plain statement about who Jesus was, and he gave them much more than they bargained for. He comes complete equality with Yahweh himself. This is after earlier saying he is Yahweh himself. And listen to Jesus continue. He says, I and the Father are one. And at hearing this, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. They knew that Jesus was claiming complete unity with the Father. They knew Jesus wasn't claiming to be some angel who's been elevated to some high position or some man who was so obedient to God that God elevated his status. He's claiming to be the very essence, to be the very nature, to be ontologically exactly the same as God the Father. And they said that is blasphemy. And they picked up stones to stone him. So you think, why would they stone him? What Old Testament command is there that you can stone someone for claiming to be God? And the answer is, they believe Jesus is taking the name of Yahweh in vain. So they're stepping in to stone him. Now, technically, they're not allowed to do that. This same group of people said, look, we've never been enslaved to anyone, are enslaved to Rome right now, and they can't implement their own laws. The death penalty, Rome said, you can't implement. We implement the death penalty, and it's only when we decide to do so. And we're not going to use something like stoning. We're going to use crucifixion. We're going to show our power by torturing the person, by humiliating the person, and prolonging that humiliation, and prolonging that torture, and the most painful, torturous death. That's how we're going to show our power, and I think it's so beautiful that Jesus decided to show his power the exact same way Rome did, through the cross. But instead of hanging other people on the cross to show his power, Jesus put himself on the cross to show his power. Who won? Jesus did. So even though it seemed legal for them to pick up stones and stone Jesus, this did happen occasionally. We know what happened in Acts chapter 7. They got so angry at Stephen because he preached Christ so beautifully that they picked up stones to stone him and they killed him. By the way, that's not an invitation to stone anyone who teaches Christ well. Okay, just we don't want to start that tradition yet. May come again one day in the near future, but not yet. And this is what happened. Their hatred for the truth being presented so clearly is boiling up inside and it's frothing out their mouths, and they're ready to pick up stones and kill Jesus, but they can't touch him. Why? Because it's not yet time. But that is definitely their intentions. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Good repetition. They tried this before. It didn't work then. It's not going to work now. And I love how Jesus stops them with his words. With his words. Look at verse 32. Jesus answered them. He just answered them. He just spoke to them. And they couldn't do what their heart's intention, what their heart's desire wanted to do. Jesus answered them, and I love how he says this. There's some sarcasm in this. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I love that. I've shown you so many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? Which one of them are you going to kill me? You're wanting to execute me. You're wanting to illegally take my life. Because you weren't allowed to stone someone just because they blasphemed God. They had to go through a hearing first. So they're willing to violate not only Rome's law, but their own law. For which one of the good works that I did are you going to stone me, Jesus says. See what he's doing? He's forcing them to reflect on his life. And if you truly and genuinely reflect on the life of Christ, and this is a good exercise for all of us to do periodically, if you reflect on his life, you reflect on his words, the authority in which he spoke, the way he taught, because nobody ever spoke like Jesus. Nobody ever did. You reflect on his words, then you reflect on his actions. Right? Just because someone can do a miracle, that doesn't make them God, right? There are a lot of people that perform miracles. There's three sections in history where miracles are quite prevalent. During the life of Moses, during the life of Elijah and Elisha, and then during the time of the apostles. But nobody did miracles like Jesus. Nobody did miracles in his own authority. Nobody did miracles in the way Jesus did. And nobody did miracles in the frequency that Jesus performed the miracles. And if you just look at his life and reflect, you're going to realize he is the Christ. And you're going to realize he is the Son of God. But they refused his last invitation from Jesus to reflect on his life. They still want to listen. They still choose to walk in darkness. Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father, but which of them are you going to stone me? And look how they answer, verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now there's some irony there, right? They believe Jesus made himself God with his word. Jesus did not make himself God. Jesus is God. They're so close to the truth there. And now, this is where the text gets a little uncomfortable. This is where the text gets a little bit strange. Because what Jesus says next is a complete defense to his authority and his identity as the Son of God, as Yahweh himself. So, however we take what Jesus says next, and this is debatable, and this is shocking how we interpret this, but I'm going to give you the interpretation that makes the most sense. However, to me, however we interpret this, it has to justify Jesus' claim of being God. Okay? So let's see how Jesus answers this. Verse 34, Jesus answered them and said, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, Jesus is not calling them gods. He's quoting scripture. This comes from Psalm 82. So let's everybody turn to Psalm 82. Okay, we're going to try to do this quick. And I honestly should spend a whole week on just this section, but I'm going to see if we can do it quickly. And if I need to clean this up some more, call me during the week, and we'll talk about this, and maybe I'll expand on it next week if it's needed. But this is a quote of Psalm 82. So I'm going to read Psalm 82 as you're turning there, and you stay there because we're going to come back to Psalm 82 a few times. Psalm 82 says, God, so this is the one true living God, he's taken his place in the divine council. Now we know divine council from the book of Job and other texts in the Old Testament is God's angelic beings around him, right? Everywhere God went, he had his council with him. He always had his cherubim, and the cherubim who had a specific title of seraphim, who were his throne room guards. He took his council with him. And just like when God rules his physical world, he shares that dominion with the people he created, Adam and Eve, and their descendants, that's us. He shares that with us. He shares his rule of the spiritual realm with his divine council. Now here's where it's going to get tricky, because he's going to call his divine council gods. Okay, and this is where we stand back and go, well, wait a second. The Jews are monotheistic. They're not polytheistic. They don't believe in a lot of gods. This is where the disconnect comes between us in our century and the average Jew and the Second Temple Judaism. You see, in the Old Testament, The angels are referred to as Elohim, which is how we use the word God. That's where the word God comes from. But the Jews were able to parse the difference. Elohim simply means any spiritual being. They were all called Elohims in the Old Testament and by the Jews. But Yahweh is the capital G, Elohim. He's the capital G God. His angelic beings are lowercase g gods. And then the fallen angels are also called Elohim in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, they change the way we communicate about the angels. And now the word angel is used to talk about all of God's spiritual beings. So all of the Elohim in the New Testament that are good, that follow Yahweh, are called angels. And the ones that don't follow Yahweh, the ones that rebel, they use another word, demon, which to the people of antiquity could be a good Elohim or a bad Elohim. And they use the word demon reserved just for the fallen angels. Okay? So when you see Elohim in the Old Testament, don't think of the way we use the word God, because we use the word God to mean omniscient, that means all-knowing, omnipresent, that means he's transcendent, he's everywhere, and omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful, and it also means uncreated to us. They use that Elohim only for God, but the lesser spiritual beings that we call angels, they're called Elohim also, but they're never thought of as being like Yahweh. He's the God of all gods. He's the Lord of all lords. So, with that in mind, here's Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the midst of the divine council. In the midst of the gods, there's the word Elohim, he, that's Yahweh, holds judgment. Now listen to what he says. He says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." Here's the quote. "I said you are gods. I said you are Elohim, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for then you shall inherit all the nations." Okay. So two interpretations of John 10 when Jesus quotes that. First interpretation is he's talking about men. And God, in that psalm, which this is an interpretation that did not exist, as far as I can tell, until the 5th century. This is an interpretation that you would say, well, God's talking about men, and he's talking about the Jewish leaders, because Jesus said, it says in your law, and this is technically a psalm, so it's not the law, so Jesus really meant to talk about the law, he just quoted the wrong place. And this is Exodus, when Jethro told Moses, look, you got to appoint other judges. And so now they're all gods who are judging men. One problem with that text mentions Elohim a lot, and it's almost always, three-quarters of the time, it's talking about Yahweh, and the other times it's talking about angels. So it's not them, and they were never to judge the nations at that point either. And the other interpretation is, well, this is Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to all the people. One problem with that, you read Psalm 82, does it remind you of Sinai and God gave the law to his people at all? Were they to judge the nations at that point? No, it's just void. A second temple Jew would be reading Psalm 82 and know exactly what's being talked about. So let me show you what's being talked about. You stay in Psalm 82, and I'll back up to, and I'll have the text up here. I'll back up to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And let me just make one more point. If you're at all wondering about the identity of the lowercase gods, the Elohim in Psalm 82, just read Psalm 89, because it makes abundantly clear they're in heaven, they're angelic heavenly beings. But let me show you why God is judging these Elohim, these angels, in Psalm 82. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, God is talking to his people, and he's commanding them to forsake idolatry. And he's going to tell them what they're not to make idols of. Verse 15, "Therefore watch yourselves carefully, since you saw no form on the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in any form of any figure." And now he's going to go into what you can't make carved images of. The likeness of male and female, the likeness of any animal that's on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish in the water under the earth. And beware, verse 19, lest you raise your eyes to heaven. So now he has the people looking heavenward. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars. This is important because the people of antiquity would look at the sun and the moon and the stars, and they would see the movement, and they would think they were heavenly beings. They would think that they were Elohim, and they were often tempted to worship them. All of the surrounding nations around Israel worshipped these heavenly beings as real Elohim. And God says, don't do that. And then he adds, all the hosts of heaven. So that's all of the angels that we would call them, or as the Old Testament calls them, Elohim, the sons of Elohim. Don't worship any of the hosts of heaven. You don't worship any angels. But it's a temptation. Every time someone comes across an angel in the Old Testament, they're bowing down and worshiping. John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation, saw an angel and tried to bow down and worship that angel too. So this is a strong temptation for every human being. This is why God commands not to do it. And he said, here's why. Because you will be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So God says there's a point in time when God allotted the other nations these heavenly hosts to worship. Okay? And we're going to see when that takes place. But Yahweh has taken you. So they're separating Israel from the other nations who are worshiping these heavenly beings. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. So I'm going to turn to one other place. I just want to reiterate this. In Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9, I'm going to text up here for you. The Tower of Babel incident is being referenced. So when God handed the nations over to these lesser beings is the Tower of Babel. When the people refused to follow Yahweh, he said, fine, I'm going to give you what you want. So he separated and he divided the lines and he made them nations, and they had to serve lesser beings. So they're going to see how that works not following Yahweh, because these lesser beings did not rule well. And this is reiterated in Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High, that's God, gave to the nations, that's every nation except for Israel, gave to the nations their inheritance when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the sons of God. That's the word, sons of Elohim. So, in a generic sense, all of mankind are the sons of God, but we're not called that in the Old Testament. We are called that in the New Testament. But the angels are the sons of God, sons of Elohim, in the spiritual realm. Says, when he, the Most High, gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed borders of people according to the numbers of the sons of God. So now their inheritance, they're under the sons of God. But Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is allotted heritage. So this is how it ties into John 10. The nations have been handed over, and the angels did not rule well. And that's why Psalm 82 is important, because this is Yahweh judging the angels for not doing well. And he said, I said you were gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. If he's talking about man there, what penalty is it, what punishment is it for a man to die like a man or a prince to die like a prince? These are fallen beings who did not rule well that are being judged. And this is how it applies to John 10. When Jesus says, it's not written in your law, I said you were gods. If this were talking about men, this would be Jesus' argument. Look, guys, I'm a god, you're a god, we're all gods here. You don't have to get upset about this. I didn't say anything shocking. I'm a god, you're a god, we're one big happy family. Is that at all how Jesus ever argued? Hopefully he's saying better than that. Is that at all how Jesus ever argues? When someone questions his deity, he doesn't acquiesce, he doesn't back away. He one-ups them. And that's exactly what he does now. He says, isn't that written in your law? And Torah can be used to talk about the first five books or all of the Old Testament. That's how he's using it here. I said you were God's. Now, any Second Temple Jew would know that song. They would know that Yahweh is judging the fallen angels, the demons, who did not rule well. So Yahweh is the word of God who came to these fallen angels, called them before them, and then judged them and punished them, said, you're going to die like men. You're going to die like any prince. Jesus is stepping in and not saying, you're God and I'm a God. Jesus is saying, look, you know there are sons of God, so the title should not shock you. But guess what, guys? Jesus says, I am the word of God who came to them, and that was Yahweh, and judged them. You see, Jesus is one-upping their heartache at his title of being Son of God. He's not saying, I'm not just a Son of God, which you know exists. I am the Son of God. I am Yahweh himself. Listen to him as he continues. As I told you, that would get a little strange. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, by the way, John 1:1, who's the word of God? Jesus. Who came to them in Psalm 82? The word of God. Who was it? Second member of the Trinity, the second Yahweh. He said, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken, meaning you can't deny Psalm 82. It's in scripture, you've got to believe everything that's in scripture. Do you say whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am doing the works of my Father, or if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus said, the Father's in me and I am in the Father. That is Old Testament theology. The Jews call it the name theology. And we understand the fuller definition of the Trinity, that there's one God in three persons. The rabbis taught that there were two Yahwehs in the Old Testament. One God, but there are two powers, is how they would call it. And they would look at the text where you have the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord being called Yahweh. And Yahweh would say, my name is in him. And the best text to understand this is, who led the people out of Israel? In the pillar of fire by at night, and the pillar of the cloud by day, who was it? Because some texts say it was Elohim, God, capital G. Other texts say it was Yahweh, and other texts say it was the messenger of the Lord. Well, which one was it? The answer is yes. So the Jews taught the two powers. They taught that there are two Yahwehs, because his name is in him, which means he is ontologically the same essence, the same nature. And they taught this right up until the time Jesus said, I am the Father, and the Father is in me. And he never found another rabbi teaching that again, because they were scared to death, because they knew the truth. They knew what Jesus was claiming. He's claiming to be Yahweh, who comes to the fallen angels and judges them and makes them die like any man, like any prince. He's the name above every other name. And they got it, because look how they wanted to respond. Again, verse 39, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away, crossed the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John the Baptist said about this man as Jesus was true. And many believed in him as Jesus there. So, look at this map real quick. You have Bethany, where the Jordan is, near Jerusalem. Jesus was near Jerusalem, but he departed and he went way up north to the Bethany beyond the Jordan. And that's where John the Baptizer started the ministry. Isaiah said that the forerunner is going to prepare the way for Yahweh. Isaiah's ministry was to prepare the way for Yahweh. And he did it at the Bethany beyond the Jordan. And they call that the Little Jordan. It's so symbolic that Jesus went back one last time to where his ministry began, to where John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus was baptized, identifying himself with mankind whom he is going to die for and be their Lamb and take away their sins. He went back there one last time at the very close of his ministry. Because next week, he returns back to Jerusalem to raise his dear friend from the dead. And when you look at Christ, defending his deity, that he is the Son of God. He does not back down. He does not acquiesce. And all you have to do is look at his works, and you will see that everything he did, everything he said, plainly proves that he is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. Therefore, he is the only shepherd worthy of your attention, your devotion, and your worship. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. Help us follow our good shepherd. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Family, we have the Lord's table up here for you. I have three stations on my right and three stations on my left. And that is a picture of the good shepherd laying down his life for you. So I want you to come forward in victory and partake of the Lord's table and trust in your shepherd. And then I have a special treat for us after the Lord's table. So family, the table is now open. Please come forward. And God calls parents who love Him to raise their children in righteousness, to raise their children in truth, and to teach their children how to love and how to know and how to walk and how to follow the one true living God. And Sam and Angela today, they have the incredible privilege of dedicating little Abigail to their loving father. She's actually asleep right now, otherwise you can see how extremely beautiful she is. And if you don't have a daughter, it's easy to say she's the most beautiful girl in the entire world. But that's got to go to Claire for me. She's number two for me. No, Claire's number two for you. Now, I was talking to Sam and Angela about baby dedication, because this is something we can do for babies. This is something the church does for children. If you ever want your children dedicated to the Lord, you can do that at any age. And as we talked about it, we discussed how dedicating your children does not confirm their salvation. Dedicating their children does not confirm their salvation. Your child, when they reach the age to where they can choose to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus, they have to make that choice themselves. So what baby dedications are about, this is really Sam and Angela committing to God to teach their children, to teach little Abigail how to know Jesus. They're dedicating to God that they're going to dazzle Abigail with God's grace every chance they get. They're going to saturate little Abigail in the teaching of the gospel. And they're going to do that every day of their life. And they're committing to praying to God for Abigail. And they're committed to being examples of following Jesus to Abigail all the days of her life. So they're asking God to give them strength through the Holy Spirit to continue to follow Jesus and to raise Abigail to know Jesus and to love Jesus. And they're also standing up here asking you as their church family to come alongside them and to pray alongside them and to offer counsel and love and assistance when necessary. So I'm going to ask Sam and Angela a question, and then we're going to ask you a question after that. So Sam and Angela, if you will face me, I have just a couple of questions for you. Do you affirm that you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you solemnly promise before God and these witnesses that with God's help and guidance, you will undertake and bring little Abigail to come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior and serve Him as Lord, making use of all the helps that God has given you in the family and in the church? Do you promise to avail yourself to all the means of grace, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer, and do your utmost to lead Abigail to a knowledge of Jesus Christ at an early age? Please face the congregation. Church, NCC, do you solemnly promise before God and one another, and I'm going to ask you after I finish this to stand if you affirm, do you solemnly promise before God and one another that with God's help and guidance you will support these parents, Sam and Angela, with your prayers as they seek to fulfill their responsibilities to Abigail, and do you promise to assist them by providing encouragement, counsel, and ministries to guide them in the ways of godliness? If you answer affirmatively, please stand if you are able. Family, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this oil and I'm going to anoint little Abigail, which is a picture of her being set apart by the Holy Spirit for God's work. And we're praying for God's salvation and we're praying for God's grace in her life. Let's all pray together, family. Little Abigail, we love you so much. We are going to pray to God the Father, your Creator, for you. Father God, we love you and we trust you and we thank you for this precious gift that is Abigail. We thank you for loving Sam and Angela so much that you trusted them with this beautiful, beautiful child. We pray for Sam and Angela to commit themselves every day to dazzle Abigail with your grace. And as you abundantly pour your grace into the hearts of Sam and Angela, please, Father, let it overflow into Abigail's life. God, we ask you to save Abigail at a very, very young age and give her a long life and fruitful life of bringing honor and glory to her good shepherd, our King, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we need you. We pray this all in the power of the Spirit and in the name of King Jesus. And all God's people say,
Amen. Amen.